Good morning, everyone. I think perhaps I say this every time we sing that song. Oftentimes it's me requesting that particular song. I will take a venture to say that's probably the oldest song you will sing this year. That's a 500-year-old song written by Martin Luther, and it was sort of the battle hymn, I guess you could say, of the Protestant Reformation from 1517. You may have also noticed, with bated anticipation, the title of the sermon today. I thought we would just have people just rushing through the doors when I said judgment begins at the house of God, but I'm glad y'all were here. In back-to-back weeks, what last week was about refined by fire, and then today it's about judgment in God's house. So we just happen to be in 1 Peter and have been for quite some time now, and last week we began this final few verses of chapter 4 of a letter that has 5 chapters. And really what we started last week is the beginning of the conclusion of this letter. We'll soon be in that final chapter, Lord willing, that I make it through today and the verses I have prepared to exposit to you all. You know, by Holy Spirit inspiration, Peter brought us back to the primary theme and thesis of this letter last week, and that theme and thesis was around the topic of suffering. And I think I shared with you last week that I was like, how many times have I preached through suffering? Because if you go to our church website and you click on sermons, you can click on topics and you can sort and filter by topics if you're just looking for certain topics. And suffering has been preached on 22 times in the nearly 6 years I've been here. So after today, you can check that as 23 times. It's because it's such a common theme in Scripture. It's such a common theme in our lives. I mean, the Bible study that Malia is going through right now in the book of Job, he is one of the pictures of the people we think of when we think of a suffering servant of the Lord. Last week in verses 12 through 14, the primacy of the objective was on the intensity of the trial. Hence the language refined by fire, that it's an intense trial. Or they were going through, the original recipients of the letter, the first century Christians who were being persecuted for their faith, just killed and suffering and tortures and trials, that they were going through this. And Peter, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is trying to come alongside them and give them strength and encouragement. And then we've talked about how that can relate to us if indeed we suffer for righteousness. And as we've said many times, as we've been exploring 1 Peter, there will always be suffering in this life for the believer and the non-believer. Suffering is part and parcel to this earthly existence that we have. And really, you might think, well, why is that? There are several reasons I could go to, and I'm not going to exposit this because we've done it in one of those 22 messages before today. However, I will say this, as a product of the fall in Eden, Adam and Eve fell and sin came into this world. Suffering is part of the curse and part of our continual existence on this earth. I think people often are confused and they think, well, the fall is what brought in work. We didn't have to work. No, if you read Genesis, which we went through Genesis a while ago on Wednesday nights, work was given to Adam before the fall. The struggle and the toils of life is what was prevalent and evident after the fall. Sickness, death, troubles, turmoils, disputes, those are self-evident to everyone. I don't know of anyone who hasn't gone through many, if not all, those things I just mentioned. The response to those sufferings, though, should be quite different for the believer and the non-believer. The believer who trusts in God understands the condition of the world and that our time on this earth, whether God give you 7 years, give you 70 years, or give you 107 years, is short in comparison to eternity. That's short. 100 years doesn't seem short to me. It is when you compare it to eternity. And we talked about that last week a little bit. These are momentary afflictions, we're told in Scripture. Well, it doesn't feel like it in the moment. I get it. It doesn't feel like it in the moment. But if you look at the big picture, it is momentary. Comparing it to eternal, everlasting glory that's before us, that should impact how you view everyday sufferings as well as suffering for righteousness, to just consider that aspect if you know the Lord. But in last week's text, the focus was primarily on suffering for the sake of righteousness, if you'll remember. If you missed last week, as I've already said, you can go back and listen for more details. But in short, to suffer for the sake of righteousness is to share in the sufferings of Christ, the sinless one who did no wrong, who suffered for the sake of righteousness and to save his people. And God uses sufferings in the believer as a refining, purifying fire. We told you that the language used there is the same language used of like a smelter who is melting down gold with its impurities to melt away everything but leave the gold perfect, pure, refined in preparation for its intended use, which for the believer has the same aspect. To burn off that which entangles us to this world, preparing us for glory. Now, where we pick up in our text today, the Apostle Peter points us to look at or evaluate our suffering. Careful to recognize if our suffering is indeed for righteousness' sake. Is it just because of the world we live in? Or is it because, for lack of a better term, we did something stupid and we're paying the price for it? You see, I kind of already touched on this, but I'm going to read it in my formalized notes so it sounds better, maybe. I really think about categorizing suffering in three groups for the believer. Only two for the non-believer, but three for the believer. As a result of living in a fallen world, all face some form of suffering, right? I mean, we know that. We understand that. For the believer, we are to look to God in this and trust in him. So there's a different response, although we both suffer it. A second reality or category of suffering would be suffering for doing wrong. That could fit into just evil, that could fit into lawlessness, that could fit into whatever. And then you have to submit to the authorities above you. They have the right and the authority to hold you accountable for what you did. Thirdly, and this is the one that will all only fall into the category for the believer, is this: suffering for righteousness' sake, for living a godly life, that you would suffer for it. Slander, abuse, mistreatment, maybe not getting that promotion because, well, that's the Christian guy over there. He'll be okay if we do that kind of thing. Only the believer suffers in this way. So let's go to God's word now for a more thorough view of what I've been trying to elaborate on. Verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. Let's pray. Father God, we come to this text, and Lord, I hope your people would see pretty quickly here that I didn't just try to come up with some witty title for the sermon this morning. It is pulled directly from your word. God, help us in our struggles. Lord, those of us that are believers, help us to trust you more. Help us to cling more tightly to you because you are there and you are willing and able to comfort us in our sufferings. Lord, help us to recognize the form of suffering that we may find ourselves in, understanding that the eternal glory that awaits those of us who have trusted in you. God, if someone here today does not know you, let this be the moment, let this be the time that you would remove their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe this gospel of yours. Not through any words of mine, Lord, I actually pray that you would remove me anywhere I might be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word, and that your people would hear your word through the pen of your apostle, Peter. And that I would fade into the background and your people would hear you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I like that loud amen over there. It's like a little person loud amen. So today's text begins by addressing that suffering category connected to that which is contrary to righteousness. Do you see that in the text? This is quite contrary to righteousness, isn't it? A murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler, that's contrary to suffering for righteousness. I hope we see that pretty clearly. This does not bring Holy Spirit relief. God does not comfort you in those moments of suffering for doing evil. Evil. That sounds like a some kind of movie character or something. So why even bring this up? Well, first of all, we're still wrapped in this flesh and we still do evil things that we shouldn't be doing, don't we? This is about evaluation partly. Peter's telling these first century Christians that have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness to say, yeah, but if you suffer for doing something evil or wrong, you face the just penalty for that. Don't do what is wrong or unlawful and try to claim it in some way, shape, or form as persecution and suffering for the sake of righteousness when you've clearly done something deserving of the punishment. I'm sure I'm not talking about any of y'all, but actually the opposite is true. If you fall into this category, it is only lawful and righteous that you be punished for it because God is a just and holy God and you deserve what you get. In most cases, you may find yourself under an authority that takes it too far, but that's a different sermon for a different day. If you suffer for these things, you have no right to complain or to expect the Spirit's comfort in that. Now let's consider these specific terms because I find this interesting. These first two terms are easy enough. I don't think I need to explain to you what he means when he says, don't be a murderer and don't be a thief, right? I think most of us get that. The other two terms, though, evildoer or a troublesome meddler, and I know different translations translate that second one a little bit different. I'll touch on that. They deserve a bit more discussion, especially that last one. An evildoer. What is an evildoer? Well, it's somewhat of a catch-all, right? Okay, you're not a thief, you're not a murderer, but you're a lawbreaker. You do things you shouldn't be doing, right? This kind of catches everything else as an evildoer. That would be a lawbreaker of the laws of those in authority over you. Remember, Peter already told us in a text that we weren't real comfortable hearing, and I wasn't real comfortable preaching in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are to submit ourselves to the authorities above us. Y'all remember that sermon? I do. 1 Peter 2:13-14. If you didn't remember, I'm going to throw it up there. But be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Be subject for the sake of the Lord. Not just be subject for the sake of being subject, but be subject for the sake of the Lord to those in power above you. The Apostle John speaks of an evildoer. 3 John 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Okay, now we know what a thief, a murderer, and an evildoer is. What about this last one? It almost seems like it's in a category all its own whenever I explain those first, well, explain the last one and told you what the first two were saying. Some of your translations, especially if you have a New King James or a King James, I didn't go across all English translations, but I looked at several like I do oftentimes. It doesn't say troublesome meddler. I believe it says a busybody in someone else's matters or something to that effect. This word is a very interesting word. We know, I hope, by now that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and we translate it into English. In the original language, this word that is used here by the Apostle Peter is 16 letters long. I try to pronounce these Hebrew and Greek words a lot. I'm not trying this one. I mean, it's this long. It's as big as this pulpit. It's a long word. It's only used this place in the Bible and nowhere else. So y'all know me, that piqued my interest even more of it's only used one place in Scripture and it's here where we are today. Well, I had to refrain from going too far down a rabbit trail, but I'll tell you this, the literal meaning in Greek is one who meddles in things alien to his calling. It can also mean an agitator or a troublemaker. Now, I told you it's not used anywhere else in Scripture, but I think it's kind of alluded to a couple other places in Scripture. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, uses terminology that fits in this same mold twice. At least twice. Twice that I found. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 through 12. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own busyness and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will walk properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you are walking in an unruly manner, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that working with quietness, they eat their own bread. You know what I think he's saying here? Mind your business. Mind your business. Don't be a gossip. Gossip is called out multiple times as a sin in the scriptures. Don't be a gossip. Don't seek to find out all the juicy details of a situation in someone else's life just for the situation, just for the sake of knowing that information and perhaps being able to stir it up a little bit. We all know someone like that, don't we? If you don't, it might be you. Christians aren't to be agitators, gossips, busybodies, troublemakers at work, school, or in any society in general. You're to lead a quiet life. This doesn't mean we don't call out sin. Y'all, I thundered that from the pulpit. I told y'all you need to do that, call out sin. But in our general life, we mustn't be known as someone who is a constant nuisance, just stirring up strife. To be a gossip, just stirring up trouble. To be that person everybody says, be careful what you tell them, because it won't stay with them. That's not to be who we are. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 3. First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers and requests and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. Now let me reiterate here. I'm not telling you to crawl under a rock and curl up into the fetal position and be a doormat for everybody you come across. That's not what either of these apostles are saying, nor are they led by the Holy Spirit to say that. The Christian is to not ever refrain from calling out sin, to not refrain from denouncing that which is evil, to not carry out church discipline within the body of Christ, to not challenge unbelievers with the pure gospel, or to even confront other believers who are in sin. That's not what he's saying. He said, don't be a busybody, a gossip, a troublesome meddler, as the scripture says, for the sake of doing it and getting all the juicy tidbits. For the glory of God, you are to call out sin. For the glory of God, you are to tell society they're on a slippery slope. However, in general manners, general matters, attend to your life quietly, humbly, not needing to be a busybody, not seeking glory for your own sake, not seeking to know more than everybody else for the sake of gaining some kind of advantage over them, not being the one who has to have all the juicy details of everything in the workplace or in school or wherever, fill in the blank. It also speaks to civil disobedience or unlawful actions in the name of the church. Now, y'all going to stay with me here. This is important. It's all important, but just, I think of two examples when I think about this. How Christians are dealing with like abortion clinics and let's say pride parades. Things that are very prevalent in our society today, right? And how we handle them, how we deal with them. We are absolutely to stand firm with the preborn, those who have not yet been born yet, and try to convince mothers to don't go have that abortion, right? We are to do that. We are to tell people at Pride Parades, you are living a lifestyle of destruction. It goes against God's word and God's will and God's plan, right? We're to do that. However, and if we're arrested for just doing that, okay, that's suffering for righteousness' sake. But if you take it upon yourself, as people have done in the past, to firebomb and put a bomb in an abortion clinic, you are breaking the law. Do you see what, how I'm trying to draw this line here? If you purposely start a fight and pushing and shoving at a pride parade that you should be peacefully protesting, you are going above and beyond and you are breaking the law at that point. That becomes assault then, okay? If at the late, at the least. There is a, where I used, when I used to work downtown Nashville, there was a Planned Parenthood building close to a place we'd go eat lunch at. And I would see a group of believers that would stand out front and were trying to counsel these young ladies as they were coming in. Glory to God for that. And that's how far they took it. They had their signs, and that's great. They can do that in this country. Had they went further and tried to destroy that building or something, as much as all we would like to see that building tore down to the foundation, and I agree with that, they would be breaking the law at that point and causing civil disobedience. There's another one I want to mention here because churches wrestled with this one about 5 years ago. When the government tried to overstep their bounds and say all churches must close the doors because of the pandemic. I came here during the pandemic. Martin and I were in lockstep saying we will not close the doors to the church because the government told us to. We are to gather together as the body. If you're sick, stay home. I will tell you that today, 5 years after COVID, if you are sick and afraid to get someone else sick, stay home. But don't shut the doors to the church.
Amen.
And we protested that by, even though it didn't get that bad here, John MacArthur famously stood up to the California government. And I've promised to show that movie here. I don't know how many times. I've got a movie saved where he stood up to the government out there and was sued. And they shut the water off. You went to Canada and they were arresting pastors and their children crying by dragging them out of the church buildings, coming into the church and arresting pastors for just preaching God's word. No more, but no less than preaching God's word. The authorities have the authority to punish lawbreakers. However, once it goes against the law of God, then you stand firm and you dig your heels in.
Yeah.
But when it's not that matter, then you submit to the authorities. Even those men that were drug out for breaking the law, but doing what God told them to do, you know what they didn't do? They didn't fight back against those police officers that came to arrest them. They took the handcuffs. They told their kids they loved them and their wife, and they got in the cop car and then went to jail. Romans 13, 2 through 4. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword in vain, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now we could talk about the bad rulers and the bad governments and the rule of law here versus living in a communist country and all that kind of stuff. We may preach through Romans one day if the Lord gives us enough time, and I will talk about it more when we get there. That's chapter 13, though. It probably takes us 2.5 years to get to chapter 13. Verse 16. We all know now what a thief, a murderer, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler is, I hope. Or at least you have a better idea. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. Anyone suffers as a Christian. Not that if you're a Christian, you categorize all suffering in that. Well, I'm a Christian and I'm suffering for something I said at work. Well, are you suffering because you're a Christian, or are you suffering because you said something at work you shouldn't have said? You see what I'm saying? Don't take all your suffering and say, well, I'm only suffering because I'm a Christian. You need to evaluate, are you suffering because you're a Christian or not? Would you be suffering for that same thing if you weren't a Christian? That's not what he's saying here. That is not the line he's drawing here. But if the fact you're suffering is because you're Christian, you're not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in that suffering. This qualifier of the title, here's y'all's history lesson for today. This qualifier of this title, the name of Christian, that we read that and we just keep on going, don't we? Because that's how we identify believers. That's how we, as westernized Christians, have always identified other believers, right? Are you a Christian? That's maybe a question you might have even asked somebody before you evangelized to them, right? Are you a Christian? That hasn't always been the common term for those who are in Christ, though. It has been for almost 2,000 years, but it wasn't initially. So there's a little more detail to this text. For us to be called a Christian is the common title for us as Christ followers. The early church, and Tony and that class next door, they're probably going through some of this now, some of the language used of who the early church, what they called themselves, because he's going through the book of Acts next door. The early church referred to each other as brethren, as saints, as those of the way. That's how they identify with each other. You know the ichthys, the fish emblem that you see that you might be able to buy or about. You know where that came from? Well, Jesus said there were fishers of men. That was a very easy symbol to draw in the dirt with a foot. If you meet someone in a persecuted region and you with your foot could just draw that fish, because it's a very simple little drawing, and you could let someone else know that you were a fellow Christian. That's where that comes from. And I would know immediately, this is a brother. The book of Acts talks about calling each other brothers. Acts 1, 15 through 16. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brothers. A crowd of about 120 persons were there together to sit in the midst of the brothers, and said, "Men, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Acts chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. But when the brothers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria were having peace, being built up and giving on in the fear of the Lord and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It continued to multiply. Early believers were also called saints, as I referenced. Acts 9, 13. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man." We all know who, he's talking about the Saul here, right? We've all heard about this man. How much harm he did to who? Your saints in Jerusalem. Not how much harm he did to your Christians, but your saints in Jerusalem. Romans 8, 27. And he, God, who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for who? The saints according to the will of God. This is not a special category of Christian, by the way, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. All believers are saints. If you're here today, you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Now, I'm not advising you to put that in your email signature going forward or sign your letters like that anymore, you know, Saint Greg, but you are a saint according to the scripture. The early believers were also called of the way, as I mentioned, followers of Jesus who declared, who did Jesus say he was? He was the way, the truth, and the life. So followers of him were said to be of the way. Acts 9, 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord as a qualifier, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to what? The way. Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts 19, 9. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way, before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So back to our text. And in context of them hearing it, the first century Christians that heard this letter for the first time, they or us, we today, 2,000 years later as believers, shouldn't be ashamed to suffer under the title of Christian. Now you may think, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense to me. Listen, I still haven't told you what Christian meant to begin with, have I? I've told you what these other titles were, but I haven't told you how they viewed that term. This title, Christian, wasn't assumed by the church themselves. This group of believers weren't gathered around and say, you know what, let's go by this title now. Let's change our branding, if you will. That's not how it happened. It was originally a title given by those of the world who were trying to seek out to kill them, persecute them, and slander them It was a term of derision. It was a derogatory term. It was calling them a bad word. Those Christians. Yet it has become the primary and beloved name we can carry as followers of Christ because we share in the name of Messiah. Isn't that funny how the world has this plan for what it means? God says, no. That's a glorious title you carry. Acts 11, 25. You say, well, where did the transition take place? Well, we can still be called all the other three also, right? We are followers of the way, aren't we? We are saints of God, aren't we? We are brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't we? And we are Christians. And we are disciples. We can throw that one in. We're disciples of Christ, right? Acts 11, verse 25 and 26. And he left for Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it happened that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a considerable crowd, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So a term meant for shame and slander is a title we proudly bear as disciples of Jesus Christ, as followers of his. Because what does it do more than those? I mean, follower of the way does this too. This term that you carry as a Christian, it shares in your association, your direct association with the Lord Jesus Christ. Carry that name, to carry that title. Suffering for that, he says, we glorify God as we share in his sufferings for the sake of righteousness. To suffer under this derogatory term that they tried to use it for brings glory to God instead of shame as it was intended to. Isn't that the way the world always works though? What they want to slander you with or come at you with is intended to shame or slander you. I mean, have you ever considered for a moment, I didn't plan on saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I say that about every week, don't I? I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Actually, this one just came to me. So we wear a cross around our necks. I mean, I see multiple crosses now. My wife's got one. No, it's okay, dear. Somalia's making a face like, oh my gosh, what's he going to say about it? The cross is a symbol of persecution and execution and shame. And yet we carry it because our Lord went to that for us. Again, the world's intentions versus how we use it. We praise him to suffer in his name. Don't think this just means if you're a preacher or a teacher, though. As you just seek to live a godly life, you try to live that quiet, tranquil life that I just talked about, people say, well, what's wrong with you? Just trying to live a godly life. Just trying to honor the Lord in my life. To carry the name of Christian is how you conduct yourself. You will suffer for it and people will call you all kinds of names. I don't want to point anybody out, but I know for a long, long, long time, I think it's a little better now, but for a long time, families who wanted to homeschool their children and bring them up in the way of the Lord, they were thought of as complete and absolute outcasts of society and just strange folks. We've got a couple of those folks. They're a little strange, but they're not that strange. They're just trying to live a godly life. When we moved Claire out of public school into a Christian school, there was people that looked at us funny and still do because of that. You seek to live a godly, Christ-honoring life, to carry the name of Christian and how you conduct yourself, you will suffer. And as we said last week, God purifies his church through that suffering. He's preparing you and fitting you for glory through that suffering. Verse 17, the verse y'all were all waiting to get to. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God will purge and purify his church. Christ will make sure his bride is clean and as she is presented to him. What about this? It is time. Is that a yet future event? Is that something we're looking forward to? No, it is time. Now is the time that Christ is purifying and purging his church. You might think, brother, and because y'all heard me enough times rail against these preachers who preach a false gospel and shouldn't be in pulpits today, you're thinking, well, what about them? It's not a church. It's not his church anyway. Are they slandering his name? Sure they are. And they will have their just due. The future judgment awaits those who are outside of Christ. That's where their judgment awaits. The Greek word used here for judgment refers to judicial process. In Scripture, it almost always refers to divine judgment, godly judgment. For the believer, Jesus bore that final judgment on that tree for you. Do you hear me, saints? He bore that final judgment on that cross for you. So then how is it that judgment begins with the house of God, the church? The Bible also tells us he chastens, he disciplines. What father does not discipline the child that he loves? If you're in Christ, he does that to you. But you're not under eternal condemnation. The scripture is clear of that too. Once you're in Christ, you are in Christ. He will not lose his bride. He will not cast his bride off. Scripture makes it clear. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. This has been accomplished on your behalf already at Calvary on that wretched tree that God himself created, by the way. Have you ever thought about that? The tree, the cross that Christ carried, the cross member, he created that tree. He created the wicked man who drove those nails into his hands. He bore it for you. At the end of Romans 8, Romans 8, y'all know I reference Romans 8 all the time, usually Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, 31, all the time. I just read you the start of Romans 8. The book end on the other end of it, if you know that text from 31 to the end, is all that glorious commentary about how nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not powers, not authorities, not anything created. That's how Romans 8 is bookended, is by those two glorious statements. 1 Corinthians 11, 32. But when we are judged, he's talking to the church here. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. This is sanctification. This is pure. This is him burning off the chaff in your life. Him purifying you. The refined by fire we talked about last week is what's going on here. And it feels like judgment, doesn't it? Sometimes if something especially painful, he's having to burn out of your life. It hurts, but if you're his, there is now no condemnation for you. In chapter 5, Peter will expand on this. I don't know if we'll get to verse 9 and 10 next week, but I'll give you a little teaser. 1 Peter 5, 9 and 10. This may or may not be next week. I don't know yet. But resist him. He's talking about Satan, how Satan tempts and comes after us, okay? But resist him, Satan. Firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. What I take out of that? Oh, I've been struggling to get that word out, wasn't I? What is not that hard of a word? It's being accomplished among you, your brethren who are in the world. He's saying, you know what, first century church in this region, yes, you're being persecuted and suffering, etc. He said, but brothers all over the world are. Everyone that's truly in Christ is suffering. Brother, that's not what I signed up for. Then you didn't sign up to take your cross and follow him. Actually, you didn't sign up for anything. He came and drafted you. Peter's commentary of judgment in the house of God and the pronoun of us, he's already saying God uses our suffering to purify and cleanse his own people as a refiner's fire, while also burning off those who truly aren't his. Judgment, persecution, suffering reveals the true church. When you look in Scripture, when you... Again, I'm giving Tony all kinds of free pub for his class next door, but when persecution came heavy on the church, what happened? Did it snuff out the church? That's the intention of the world, isn't it? When persecution comes to the church, it grows. It explodes because those who are truly of the way are empowered and emboldened and comforted by the Holy Spirit himself. And the world sees it. Man, look at everything that's come on them and they just glorify God in it. Now, again, I've got a comment later I was going to make about not being a sadist. We don't look forward to that, but we understand the outcome of our suffering is for eternal glory. If God does that to his own, verse 17 is telling us this. If God does that to his own, if he does that to you and me, church, preparing us for glory, consider those outside of Christ, not of his household. Thinking, man, I go through all this and that person over there just living like the devil. I don't like that term, but I know we use it a lot. Just living like they're living and looks like they're just, everything's great's happening to them. Let me tell you something. Your life on this earth, before you close your eyes for the last time, your life on this earth is as hard and as tough and as bad as it's ever going to be for you, Christian. Because when you close your eyes for this last time on this earth, glory awaits. For those outside of Christ, this life they're living, this life that you're looking at, and perhaps, if we're being honest, a little envious of from time to time, that life you see, that's as good as it's ever going to be for them. When they close their eyes for the last time, they're thrown into the pit. They're thrown into the fire. They will face eternal judgment forever and ever and ever. Don't envy them. Don't envy them. Share the gospel with them. But don't envy them. This temporary light affliction is for our benefit and our preparation. You're being prepared. You're being prepared. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. And it's ultimately all for his glory. Those outside of Christ will face his judgment for eternity. Infinitely more devastating, isn't it? Infinitely more devastating than anything you're facing right now. Infinitely. We can't even measure it. I think that's what infinitely means anyway. But we can't even measure it. And there's no rest from it. Hell is real. And it's going to be filled with people who've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear me? Hell is real. Matthew 13, don't take my word for it. Matthew 13, verses 40 through 42, the Lord Jesus speaking. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The very next verse, though, verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You see that contrast and comparison there? It couldn't be more stark, quite honestly. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Nothing you are going through today compares to what those who are outside of Christ will go through. Nothing you're going through today pales in comparison. Everything you're going through today pales in comparison to the eternal glory awaiting those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes without saying that it's infinitely better to suffer in this life than in the next. Because you're suffering for refinement, for purification as a believer. The eternal torment that awaits those who are outside of Christ is incomprehensible. I don't think we can put it in human language. Just like we can't put the glory that awaits us in full language because our mind just cannot comprehend it. The exact opposite of what that torment looks like, I don't think we can fully comprehend. We just know it's going to be worse than anything anyone can imagine. Just like the glory is going to be greater than anything any one of us can imagine. We get glimpses, we get word pictures. The Lord tries to paint it for us, but we can't fully grasp it. But make no mistake about this. God receives glory in both. Do you hear me? God receives glory in both. Christians, this suffering, as I've already told you once, is as bad as it's ever going to get for you. Now, I'm not saying it might not get worse tomorrow. Hear what I'm saying. In this life, the struggle, the suffering, the pain, the turmoil, the torment, this is as bad as it's ever going to be. Because glory awaits you. And your Savior awaits you. But if you're outside of Christ, this is as good as it's ever going to be. That's why I throw that guy out in Houston, Texas under the bus all the time that preaches at that big basketball arena. I shouldn't even say preaches. He gets up there and talks a lot. Joel Osteen. Your best life now. If this is your best life now, hell awaits. Verse 18. All caps. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? All caps means what? That he's referencing an Old Testament verse, or at least paraphrasing it, right? Peter's reinforcing in verse 17, in verse 18, what he said in verse 17. This quote's from the Greek reading of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it's from Proverbs 11:31. I'm not going to put it up on the board. Just mark it down if you want to read it later. And that's where this quote comes from, is Proverbs 11:31. So what's it saying? It speaks of differently, meaning that the suffering which the righteous are refined, the time of unjust suffering and the toils and troubles of this life pale in comparison to what awaits and what the wicked are going to suffer. Second only to the Lord's unjust suffering, I think most of us would consider either Job or the Apostle Paul as an example of the suffering that a servant of God will go through, right? Perhaps us as Christians think more of Paul. Maybe you think more of Job. If you're going to Malia's class, you might be thinking more of Job. But for the sake of context today, let's say we're thinking more of Paul, okay? Paul has a laundry list of the things he suffered in his life, didn't he? Probably the greatest evangelist that's ever walked this earth and missionary. Acts 14:22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians, I'm going to read a couple. We're almost at an end here, but a couple of longer texts, but I'm just going to read through them. Just listen to the words from the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is working in your perseverance in the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even to live. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not have confidence in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who rescued us from so great a peril of death and will rescue us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet rescue us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers on our behalf, so that thanks may be given on our behalf by many persons for the gracious gift bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Further on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says these words, beginning in verse 4. But in everything, commending ourselves as ministers of God, in much perseverance, in afflictions, in distresses, in hardships, in beatings, in imprisonments, in disturbances, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in unhypocritical love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold, we live. As punished and yet not put to death. As sorrowful, but always rejoicing. As poor,
but making many rich as having nothing and yet possessing all things. What is Paul saying there? In all situations, in all conditions, in the good, in the bad, whether they slander you or they lift you up, what's more important is that you are in Christ Jesus. We should be well acquainted with how Paul sees his suffering. 2 Corinthians 12, I think I quoted this one last week. When he's this messenger of Satan, this thorn in his flesh that burdened him and burdened him and burdened him, there's been much discussion about what that was. He finally comes to this point, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8 and 10. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul, back to the church at Thessalonica, draws this distinction between the believer's preparatory suffering, his preparatory suffering, and the eternal suffering of those outside of Christ. I thought you were just thinking, brother, I thought we were done with talking about eternal damnation. Well, the Bible's not done with it, so we're going to come back to it one more time. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 10. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. You see that? Your suffering is showing your that. Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well as the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. Now let me make a comment there before we look at this last verse. You read that and you think, well, God's not in hell. Wrong. God's grace and mercy is not in hell. His judgment and punishment and penalty for sin is very, very present there. As Peter concludes this section, we have one of those therefore statements. You know, this is one of the two statements I love, but God and therefore. As Peter concludes this section, we have one of those therefore statements. Because of all the things he had said to this point, he says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. He's saying whether you suffer directly for the sake of righteousness, glory to God. If you are suffering the day-to-day worldly troubles of this life, praise God and give glory to Him. How do you respond to that suffering in your life? Do people see Christ in you through that suffering and say, how are you dealing with this? It's not me. It's God who is carrying me through this. That gives such glory to God. God is at work within you if you are in Him. Not that we take joy in the suffering. Like I said already, we're not sadists. I hope you're not, at least. Where you take joy in the actual pain and punishment. But you take joy in the fact that God is on His throne and He is purifying you and preparing you. We who suffer as believers count it as joy to better trust in who? Our Creator and our Savior. He is doing it for our good and for His glory. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. What's the qualifier? All things work together for good. You don't see it in the moment. You may not see it for 10 years, but He is working it for your good and for His glory. I want to leave you with a beautiful example of a believer entrusting himself to God. King David penned Psalm 31. He penned many of the Psalms, most of the Psalms. And it is a picture of a road kind of walled with anguish and despair leading to assurance in the Lord. I'm not going to put this on the screen. I want to do something a little different for this. I just want you to lend your ear to the reading of this psalm. And it will not be on the board. I'm just going to read it for you. Psalm 31. In you,
O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, protect me. Incline your ear to me. Deliver me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a fortress to save me. For you are my high rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will bring me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Yahweh Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard worthless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is worn down with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, my bones waste away. Among all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man. Out of my mind, I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the bad report of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who pursue me. Make your face to shine upon your slave. Save me in your loving kindness. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with lofty pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have worked for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be Yahweh the Lord. For he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you for help. Oh, love Yahweh, all you, his holy ones. The Lord guards the faithful, but repays fully the one who acts in lofty pride. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, how hard it is for your people. How hard it is for us to praise you in the midst of suffering. It is hard. Lord, we just ask that we recognize that you are the anchor for our soul, that you who have done so much and given it so much for us, you are the one who walks with us. You are the one who carries us. And Lord, I ask that we recognize clearly in our own lives when we are truly suffering for the sake of righteousness, when we are clearly suffering because of our existence in this dying, decaying world. And in both of those, Lord, we give glory to you. Help us in this, though. And Lord, reveal to us if we are suffering because we have done something unlawful. We have been the person described in our opening text, Lord. Lord, help us to better serve you. Help us to better glorify you. And Lord, we just lean upon you and your loving kindness and your comfort. Lord, you are our strong fortress. Help us. And Lord, if someone here today doesn't know you, let this be the day. Let this be the day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.